Those of you who are our guests today, we're glad that you have come. I invite you to turn to the second chapter of Philippians, and in just a moment we'll begin our study with verse 19, with a reading, and then the following comments. I'm reminded that today, or there about 14 years ago, Wilma and I first came with our daughter Kim to worship and work among the Christians at Douglas Hills. I was in the last throes of my middle age then. And now I don't think it's gotten any better physically, but it has been a joy and a delight to be with Christians here, and we feel like it was God's providence that brought us here. Gave a godly husband to our daughter and a godly wife to our son, though he had to go south to Elizabethtown. But Kentucky has been a blessing in so many ways. And I cannot stay myself from saying thank you to all of you. Our journey to Germany was a good one. A small church of Americans, about 30 to 35 probably, meeting in Mainz, in a community of about 5,000 American military and government workers, where they have labored to teach others and have been responsible for the conversion of several and do their own preaching and teaching. People came from the Netherlands and also from other parts of Germany, and one from even from London, the little lectureship that we had there. And we thank you for your prayers and for your concern for us. The world is small, because I love bookstores, and London is full of good bookstores. When we passed through England, went into a bookstore, went around the corner, and there stood Brownie and Nancy Reeves. Brownie preaches in Atlanta, where the Huffs are worshiping, and they couldn't say enough good about Steve and Debbie. And then they told us that Melvin Curry and Bob Owen and Steve Patton had just gotten back from Ethiopia and were passing through. So we met each other by happenstance there in London. And then we were together with a little church that meets near the British Museum, 20 people maybe, to worship on Wednesday evening. And we always thought about you. It's so good to be home. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 19, in our ongoing study of this great letter. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more urgently or eagerly, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This really is an explanatory section, telling us what plans Paul had in mind. It is remarkable, let me tell you, to think about a man who is in prison in Rome on a capital charge, not knowing whether it's going to be life or death. That he was so focused upon the needs of others. It is easy when you're under the greatest of duress yourself to draw inside and to forget about the work that needs to be done for the sake of others. Paul didn't do this. We started out studying Philippians, reminding you of this fact that the theme of the letter is joy. But not just joy, but the joy that comes to the committed life. A life that characterized by language like this from Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's all there was to him. For the purposes of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of all that Paul did, even in this dangerous time. But it's an interesting thing to study the relationship of Paul and his companions. He drew men to him as he went around the world. His passion, his earnestness, his own self-sacrifice caused men of similar ilk to come to him, to be associated with him, and to be a blessing through him. It is thought that Paul went to the population centers and began to teach there, and from there, having converted some, those would go out to the places where they came from. And in that way, the gospel was spread to cities that Paul never even visited. Men like Tychicus or Epaphras and others who were means by which the word that they heard and committed themselves to where Paul taught them led them out to other places to speak to the gospel, speak the gospel to their own fellow countrymen. I say it's a remarkable thing and a beautiful thing to study Paul and his companions, but this is just a vignette out of all that. And some have suggested that these are two men who represented the Christ-like mind. Certainly Paul represented that, the self-emptying mind that he speaks about in the beginning of this chapter. And these, I have no doubt, give expression to it. They are what one commentator called a priceless pair. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Isn't it interesting how calm Paul was through all this stress? How he begins to make his plans. Someone has observed, though, that he speaks more often than usual as he talks about future plans here of the Lord. Twice in this section, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you," he says. And then in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come to you shortly." He hoped to come. He did not know if he would be able to, because he did not know if he would live. Isn't it remarkable that a man in such a circumstance could be so wholly focused outside himself on others and making plans for the future? Another thing, too, that strikes me is that even in his last hours, in the record of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, "Bring the books and the parchments." Why does he need the books and the parchments for? Because he was still searching, because he was still studying, because he was still reaching out. Even though he said, "I'm already being offered. I know that the time of my departure is at hand." Still focused upon what he could do while yet life was. What a remarkable change God works in our lives. And how fearful we are of the very thing that brings about the joy. When Jesus said that the ones who would come after him must first deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, there are some ominous things about that statement. Because they say you must die if you want to live. That you gain your life by losing, for my sake. How we fear that, and how strange it is that by that very process, we come to know the very thing that we long to have. And that is peace and joy in believing. And I want you to think about that today. As you think about these two young men devoted to the Lord and devoted to Paul. Timothy. We know a lot about Timothy. He comes in and out of the journeys of Paul. Evidently from the city of Lystra, 14th chapter of Acts, where they first preached in that city. And it was a pagan city. Pagan through and through, I guess. No synagogue evidently there. Because Paul didn't go to one, and he would have had there been one. But there was a Jewish mother and grandmother who had a son, grandson, named Timothy. Nothing is mentioned of him at that stage in Luke's record. But later in the 16th chapter, when he comes back with Silas on the return visit to these places where the gospel was first preached by him and Barnabas, there is a young man there mentioned named Timothy. When was he converted? Well, likely on the first visit. Although the scripture says, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that I rejoice in the faith that's in you and which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. What that faith was, we wonder, did they become Christians first when Timothy followed them? That's perhaps the case, but it must have all happened during that first visit, which couldn't have been a very long one. Or Paul has reference to the fact that these Jewish women had such deep confidence that God would send his Messiah and look forward to that with such absolute certainty that they were prepared imminently to hear the gospel when it came. I'm not sure. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, you have known the Holy Scriptures since you were a child, and we know where he learned them. Timothy, a young man, we don't know his age, but already by the time Paul makes this return visit, he has gained the confidence not only of the Christians in Lystra, but in Iconium. He was known as a man of earnest faith, so young, young people. Being that kind of dedicated individual, courageous, knowledgeable, committed to service to others in the name of Christ, that's not something you do later. That's something that's eminently possible now. And I may tell you that at this stage in my life, I have the greatest joy that I've ever known in young people who are coming on to do this work. It is imperative that you begin now in these early days, as Timothy did, if you want to be the kind of man he became. He was already going among the brethren, an example of the believers. Paul would later on urge him to continue that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul decided, and I'm not sure it was just Paul's decision, that he should go with them. In some measure, he takes the place of John Mark, who on that first journey decided he had to go back home and left them in the middle of the journey and caused a dispute between Paul and Barnabas over whether they should take him on the second trip. But he's added to Paul and Silas, and they will be joined when they get finally to the edge of Asia Minor, to the city of Troas. They'll be joined by Luke. But Paul decided to bring him. Now, I'm saying it may not have been all Paul's decision, because Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 speaks about the prophecies which led the way to you, which seem to suggest that there was some prophetic utterance that came from God that led him to take him as his companion and helper. He was an apprentice to Paul. Wouldn't you have enjoyed such a relationship? He was Paul's apprentice. So that everything that Paul was, everything that Paul was committed to, seems to have poured into this young man. I say that because he says in this particular text, I have no man like-minded. There was no one more close to Paul than Timothy. He was with him in many of the efforts made to preach the gospel in those Gentile cities. And his name appears in this letter, along with Paul's in the salutation. I say all this to help you understand why, when Paul was about to end his life, that he said, come to me quickly, when he wrote to Timothy, and make haste to come before winter. Only Luke is with me. He needed him there. But my, he needed him now. This was not an easy time. And had the comfort of an old companion who had served, as he says in this particular text, like a son serves a father together with me. And if you read his letters to Timothy, my son, my son, my son. My son in the gospel, my true son. Of course, Paul was a bachelor and didn't have any real children biologically. But Timothy was his son in the gospel. And it would have been helpful in this stressful time when he did not know what the outcome of his appeal to Caesar was going to be. It would have been helpful to have Timothy near at hand. But he said, I'm going to send him to you. I'm going to send him to you for two reasons. Number one, as soon as I know what's going to happen to me, I will send him with the news. But I want him, when he comes to you, to return again to me with news of how things are with you. Paul, with his own burdens, concerned about the Philippians. This is the thing that made him a joyful man. He was cleansed of himself. He was totally focused upon others. We come to this with such great difficulty. The ego dies a hard death. But Timothy was a blessing. Remarkable, able gospel preacher. And Paul delighted in him. Someone has said about Timothy, as he is spoken of here in this particular passage, that he was a sympathetic individual. He cared for others. He longed for them. Truly care for your souls, he said. Which is more, I think, than just your life. He would have been concerned about any burden you felt physically or pain that came to you physically. But preeminently, Timothy would have been concerned about your eternal welfare, your spiritual welfare. And that, I think, was the basis of Paul's concern for the Philippians. Things were going on, or about to go on in that area, that caused him concern, and he wanted to know how they were doing, even as they wanted to know how he was doing. The big text suggests that I also may be comforted. I'm sending him to you to comfort you, but I want the comfort of knowing from him how you are doing. And he was also a selfless individual. Didn't think about himself. He got it from the Lord, like the Apostle Paul got it from him. He poured out his life for our sake. Who emptied himself of all his privileges and came to dwell in this hellish place so that we would not have to suffer an eternal loss in hell. So, the selfless man, Timothy. He was selfless in his attitude toward others. He was selfless in his attitude toward Paul. And I'm telling you, this is the model. Isn't it tragic that so many of us live on the fringes of the way of the Lord? And we're disappointed because we feel no great sensation of joy and happiness and peace. We're disappointed that we don't find that, and we begin to believe in ourselves that it's something else. Maybe we don't have enough of this, that, or the other thing. Maybe it's because of my wife or my husband or my children or something else. But never do we reach for the real jugular vein of this whole thing, and that is the lack of commitment and the lack of involvement. Some of us will come here today, and we will get to this assembly as we customarily do. We will sit somewhere where we are not involved in a particular way, and we will leave as quickly as we can, and then we will begin another week of splendid non-involved with anything. That will kill you. And I mean essentially. And it won't start later when this life is ended. It will begin now. Paul was alive. Timothy was alive because they were living their lives for something so much greater than they themselves, and because they had emptied themselves, as Jesus had, upon others. And Timothy had proven himself. That's what he says here. You know his proven character. He'd been in Philippi when Paul preached there. He was a part of that effort. And they had observed him. Timothy had been a witness to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in that city when first they preached there. And they didn't know what was going to come of that particular incident. He had seen Paul suffer in that place. And they knew how faithful he had been. I'll tell you how much confidence Paul had in Timothy. Fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 17. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Of all the places on the earth where you'd want somebody you really trusted to go, it would have been Corinth in those days because they were rent asunder almost by division of every kind, carnality running riot, immorality a problem. But the greatest problem of all the most grievous difficulty in Corinth was the fact that they didn't get along with each other. Straining in division. And yet Paul sent Timothy down there with the confidence that he would do well. I want you to think about what that young man achieved. He had the confidence of those Christians in Lystra as a young man. He had the confidence of the Christians in Iconium as a young man. He had the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He had the confidence of the church in Philippi because he had proven himself to be faithful to the task. He did not serve himself, but others. And I would urge upon young men in this audience that you think about preaching the gospel. It is not the only labor in the kingdom of God that's vital. But it is a vital labor. And we often think somebody else should do that. Someone better equipped than I should do that. The only trouble is that person is not doing it. And you will know if that is something that you need to consider very soberly when you demonstrate an ability as a teacher and when you have a disposition of longing toward those that are lost and toward those who need to grow up in Christ. And that will be manifested now. But that's necessary. You know, Paul wasn't going to be there forever. And somebody had to take up the task of teaching others. What a joy it must have been to Paul to see Timothy growing in the grace of the Lord. Well, it wasn't all easy. He had some things to get over, Timothy did. It didn't just happen automatically. There's some natural. Talk about the natural in baseball. It was not just the natural. First of all, he came from a divided family. His father was not a Jew, and he was not a believer. He was a Greek. That presents some challenges. When you don't have a model in your own home of what real godly manhood is, that's a challenge. Another thing, too, you know, we think of Timothy, this vital young man, but he had a lot of health problems, evidently, because Paul tells him in his letter, he said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. You know, we're not always gifted with absolute physical health in this life. He didn't have it. They could have called you and say, I'm going to stay closer at home where I know the doctors. I'm not going to get out there in that wild woolly world where you can't tell if you'll get the right kind of treatment or not. He just went to the task and trusted the Lord to take care of the rest. But perhaps the most surprising challenge that Timothy had was fear. Maybe this has been overdone in preaching about Timothy. Paul told the Corinthians, I don't want him to come among you and need to fear anything when he sent him. I think it's the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I guess the reason for that was there are a lot of people there that didn't like Paul. And Timothy is going to Corinth at Paul's instruction, and he was concerned that upon Timothy would not fall all the abuse that was being heaped upon him. But he still trusted him. I don't suspect that's to the discredit of Timothy, but this is the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that is the basis of the thought that he was a little bit given to fear. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also, therefore I remind you, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Even good men have their challenges. Places where they need to grow better and stronger. And Timothy evidently had that as a bit of a challenge. And Paul stirs him to remember his task and to fearlessly go on with it. Now, you have to remember that Rome was not exactly a place where Christians were welcome. In fact, the world of Judaism was not a world that welcomed Christians. The battle in the early part of the history of the church was a battle with opponents in the Jewish community, who were hateful, bitter, not only used their influence to do whatever harm they could to him, but took their influence to the Gentiles to see how much trouble they could cause for Christians from the Gentiles. And you come to Rome, and it's Nero who's sitting up there on the emperor's throne. He hasn't begun his persecution yet. There was the bloody Christians in the city, but that was about to happen, and he's there in the middle, in the eye of the storm. He couldn't have been too much of a coward. We have to struggle sometimes with those dispositions. Well, that's Timothy. He's a model for us. But now, we have another character here. Epaphroditus. What a name. It means charming. It means lovely. It means handsome. Now, I don't know why a mother and father would name their son handsome when they don't know how it's going to turn out anyway. I do know a friend of mine and his wife named their son Adonis. And you know, that's a name for a Greek god of great handsome features. Well, fortunately for that young man who preaches the gospel today, they shortened it to Donis, so that people would not necessarily know what it had started out to be. But that's all we know about Epaphroditus. The name is shortened sometimes to Epaphras. And there was an Epaphras with Paul in Rome. We can read about that. He was from Colossae in the Lycus Valley. Paul speaks about Epaphras, how he labored for them in his prayers, how concerned he was. Well, that's not this man. This is Epaphroditus from Philippi. And he had been sent by the Philippians when they found out that Paul had arrived in Rome. And they sent Epaphroditus with gifts, with help. You'll remember that the fourth chapter of Philippians will tell you that they had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving in a unique way in the beginning of the gospel, Paul says. Only you, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my need. And now they're doing it again. And this is a letter in some ways of thank you. But Epaphroditus had come. There's an interesting thing about finding volunteers. That's a striking statement Paul made about Timothy. Said, I don't have anybody else that I can trust to do this job, that's equipped to do the job. And there were a lot of people in Rome with Paul. I mean, he could have had reference to the people in the church in Rome who preached the gospel of envy and strife. You don't want anybody like that going down there. That's not selfish. That is selfish to the core. And there are a lot of preachers that kind of get caught up in that and begin to think of themselves as the center of the universe. And they're always happy when all the brethren are speaking well of them and praising them. And they don't like it when they speak well of somebody else. Only Timothy was ready to go. There may have been some others who would have been able to do that, but they were gone on other tasks. But this, everybody's kind of shocked by this statement, that they all seek their own things. I cannot imagine it applied to Priscilla and Aquila and others about whom he spoke with such high praise. But who would go from Philippi on this rather dangerous journey to Rome? And when you get there, you're going to do service for a criminal, that is, so far as the world is concerned. He is in custody. He is in chains. You're not going to go in there where people are going to welcome you because you're going to be serving some great celebrity. You're going to be tied to whatever scandal there is attached to Saul, to Paul, the apostle. And Epaphroditus took the job. I suspect Paul knew him. He could have, because he knew the Philippians. But Epaphroditus came. And when he got there, here's what Paul says about it. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. My brother. You can't say anything warmer than that. My brother. The tightness and intimacy of the relationship. But then he takes on other dimensions of what Epaphroditus has meant. He said, my fellow worker. He did not come here, lay the package down, say, good luck, fellas, I'm out of here. Job done, I'm getting out of this place. This is dangerous here. He came and stayed. My impression is that the Philippians expected him to stay. Expected him to stay and serve Paul as Paul needed him. He was a prisoner. I've already noted with you that the prisoners in that time didn't get 3 meals a day all provided and, health insurance and everything like that. You are absolutely dependent on how many friends you had when you were in the jail. I saw that in West Africa. Every day when we lived in Sapele, the families would be lined up with the bowls of food there at the jail door to feed their relatives. And somebody had to help because Paul could not. And so he was a fellow worker, not simply in the sense that he served him, but in the sense that he must have been involved somehow in helping to do the work that was being done there. Paul had not drawn back because of this difficulty. He's still engaged. He's taught the imperial guard the gospel, he says, as this thing began, so that the gospel has been spread to places that were totally unexpected. He is pressing even as his own life may be forfeit. And Epaphroditus has come to be his fellow worker. I don't know what he did. My impression is not that he was an evangelist like Timothy. And therefore, it fits all of us, doesn't it? You can't say now, Timothy was a preacher. Naturally, he had to go and make all those sacrifices. The rest of us sure will pray for him. But we don't have to be involved in that. Yes, you do. People say to me sometimes, I admire you preachers. You're right in the thick of it, bearing all those burdens and everything. And I say to them, look, my burden and my responsibility came to me not because I'm a gospel preacher, but because I am a Christian. There's no place to hide. That's the most important thing that can be said about you. Not what you do in Christ, but what you are in Christ. You are his disciple. Epaphroditus was a disciple of the Lord. There was a job to be done. And he said, I will do it. And he came and was a fellow worker. But here's something even more important. A fellow soldier. How many times in writing to Timothy does Paul talk about suffering hardship with me as a true soldier of Christ? To soldier meant to suffer hardship, to soldier meant to suffer danger. And so he not only shared in the work, but he shared in the difficulty and the danger and the hardship. What a good man. And Paul hated to see him go. But again, the selfish Paul. I felt it necessary, though Timothy cannot go now because I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'll send him as soon as we know. But I thought I have to send Epaphroditus because he is so anxious for you. He is so distressed for you. He knew they knew he had been sick and nearly died. Paul said he risked his life in the service of Christ. I don't know the nature of the illness. but he became ill as a consequence of what he was trying to do while he was with Paul there in Rome. But Paul saw it as a risk that he took to serve the Lord. And Epaphroditus was so concerned that they had heard that he was ill and were distressed for his sake. Here it is again. Selflessness. Not thinking about myself. Thinking about other people. And Paul said, I felt it needed to send him so that he could be rejoined with you and you could rejoice in seeing him again well and strong. I don't know whether somebody in Philippi might have thought that he hadn't done his job. Paul seemed to put a lot of emphasis on this. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. There are a lot of heroes in the kingdom of God, a lot of them, most of them not preachers. Preachers get so much attention. We need to be careful about it too. We start taking our press releases seriously. People, that's the most wonderful sermon I ever heard, brother. You mean this last few minutes? At this time in your life with this on your mind. That's what they mean. They'll have another sermon later on. It's the most wonderful one they ever heard. And this man, Epaphroditus, was evidently not a preacher. Just a servant of the Lord. And it gives me the opportunity to tell you that in this time, in the spreading of the gospel across the world, I have never seen so many people who are not preachers going to other lands, taking time to go and to help. And I want you to keep that in your mind. And not think, well, you know, I'm not a gospel preacher. I teach the Word of God where I am. I try to be helpful in doing those sorts of things. I try to be a good student of God's Word. Yes. One of the men that was in that Ethiopian crew was a fellow from Birmingham, not a preacher. He's an elder in the congregation down there, but he took a week off from his task and went over there at his own charges so that he could be of help. There is opportunity. There is opportunity like Epaphroditus had in this world to do great things and good things that'll be a blessing, as Epaphroditus was. He just surfaces so briefly in the scripture. And then he's gone again. But he was a good man. And all these characters, the one who wrote this letter, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus, were glowing examples of people who found the joy of losing themselves and living in Christ. And that's where it is. And you won't find it anywhere else. And I urge upon you to think about that. Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? The mind of Christ, is that your mind? Is it more important to you today to do the will of God than to live? I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. That's how it is. Is serving Christ more important to you than your very life? That's the call. Not some comfortable situation where I can sort of fill out my time with my little hobbies and my interests and going to church and things of that sort. That will never bring you joy here. And it'll certainly be denied to you in eternity. Which is not necessary. If Timothy can do it, you can do it. If Epaphroditus can do it, you can do it. We can do it. And that's the message of Philippians. A precious pair. These two, Timothy and Epaphroditus, models for us as we seek to be what Christ wants us to be. If you're not a Christian this morning, and I mean by a Christian, one who has committed his life absolutely to Christ, believes in him as God's Son and the Lord of glory, has been led by that confidence to deny himself and to reject his own sinful ways and to seek the mercy of God. To confess openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, as an integral part of the process of believing in Jesus, as you can read the book of Acts for yourself and see it, is to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. That's when grace is consummated. It's when faith is consummated. And grace and faith come together, by which we are saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8. If you're not a Christian, I entreat you to come to the life of joy and peace. And if you are a Christian and you've been living so far below your privileges, you're one of those people been plodding along, you know, kind of taking it easy, not seeing any duties, thinking about your own concerns, get out of that trap. It will shrink you to nothingness. The thing that enlarges you is to have Christ in you and a concern for Him and a concern for others. Strangely enough, you lose yourself, you find yourself. Make the correction. Take the right turn in the road. And remember what you said when first you came to Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and make Him Lord in your life. And serve Him accordingly. You're invited to come while we stand together and sing this hymn.